Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12 as we pick up where we left off. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We left off in the middle of Nathan confronting David with the law. Last week we considered Psalm 51, that psalm that David composed as a result of being confronted with his sin by Nathan. And now we pick up in the story. And so I'll begin reading at verse 13. Verse 13, and I'll read down to verse 25. Let us hear God's word. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is all the sad aftermath of David's sin. With the Lord, there is always forgiveness on account of Christ when we sin. But that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences for our sin. Sin always leaves a mess. Sin always leaves scars. And we see that here, sadly, in David's life. Things would never be the same. This was a mess, a huge mess. And in many ways, David, we can hear him pleading with the Lord, "Let it be me. I'm the one who has sinned. Why would you do this to this child?" And yet he realizes that the Lord is just and right in what he's doing. And yet we see in this story a new hope, a new turn in the story with the birth of Solomon. We see once again how the Lord's mercies are new every morning and that we have no reason to doubt his mercy to us when we see how it comes to us through Jesus Christ. And that's important for us as we embark upon a new year, that we realize we always have a new hope in Jesus Christ. And this birth of Solomon points us ultimately to that one who gives us that hope, the Lord Jesus. Let's think about this text here and let's learn from it. And what do we see happening? We see David pleading for the Lord's mercy. He pleads for the Lord's mercy. But then he also trusts in the Lord's promise. And he also receives the Lord's good gifts. Let's think about those things as they arise from the text. First of all, notice how David pleads for the Lord's mercy. The text tells us in verse 15, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David begins pleading for the Lord's mercy on account of the child. And notice how the text, notice there in verse 15, how it highlights David's sin. It calls Bathsheba the wife of Uriah, even though at this time she was the wife of David. It's highlighting the fact that he had sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against the whole nation of Israel by abusing power, and ultimately to the Lord. That's important because it shows us that even in the affliction and death of this child, David ultimately is the one to blame here, not God. It's important for us to remember that. You know, when tragedy strikes or when things don't go our way, it's easy for us often to become angry at God. We say, "Why did you allow this to happen, Lord?" As if God owes us something. As if we deserve better. Now, I realize when we have hard tragedies that have hit, it's natural for us to say, "If I had been God, I would have done this differently." But the text highlights again, ultimately, that God is not to blame. You see, when we strike out at God, when we question His decisions, what we're ultimately doing is doubting His goodness and doubting His wisdom. And it really reveals the fact that we think we deserve better treatment from the Lord. It reveals the fact that we are naturally wired for law. We think, "Look, I'm not the worst person, God. I'm a better person than other people. Why would you allow this to happen in my life?" That's the natural tendency of us. But we always have to remember, loved ones, all of us, no matter what tragedy you have experienced in your life, and I know many of you have experienced deep and difficult tragedies, we have to remember this, though. We always, always, always need to remember that God treats us far better than we deserve. All the time. He treats us far better than we deserve. If we got what we deserved, we'd lose every loved one in our lives. Every spouse, every parent, every child. We'd be afflicted with disease, and we'd be sent to hell. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. That's justice, and that's right. The problem we have is we think we deserve better. And we see here David realizes this is what makes him such an example as a king. And probably one of the reasons why God didn't have David executed, which would have been right according to Mosaic law. He shows great mercy and grace to David by allowing him to live and continue as a king because this man's heart is so contrite. He doesn't do what Saul does. When Saul is confronted with the law, he deflects. He self-justifies. He says, "I'm not that bad. Okay, I'm sorry. We can fix this, right?" David is crushed. David realizes that all of life is a gift from God, a gift that we did not earn. We need to remember that, loved ones, that we're sinners. I think it was Spurgeon who said, if any man thinks ill of you, if any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him, because you are far worse than he thinks you are. And David realized this. He knew he deserved punishment and correction from the Lord. And that's why he pleads for the Lord's mercy. He sought God on behalf of the child. Now we might wonder why David prayed so earnestly when God had already said that the child would die. But it shouldn't surprise us at all that David prayed this way. He's doing what any parent would do, of course, right? "Please, Lord, don't let the child suffer. Let me suffer in his place." What father or mother wouldn't say that? But again, it gives us a glimpse of David's character. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows that this is the consequences of his sin. And that doesn't mean that every child who dies in infancy or any tragedy that strikes in our life is a direct consequence of our sin. But in this case, it was for David. This was the consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. And he's pleading with the Lord, and he knows the Lord's character. He knows that the Lord is full of mercy and grace. He knows Psalm 103. He wrote Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. David knew that he deserved far worse. But he also knew the Lord is merciful. And maybe, Lord, you will have mercy here. Please, have mercy. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Now let's pause there for a second and think about this. Because we don't talk much about fasting. We talk a lot about food, and food is good, and the food has a place in the Bible. But so does fasting. And we may have a tendency to think that, well, that was just the old covenant. But it's not true. It's also in the new covenant. In Acts 13, for example, Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, when they were sent off, the church of Antioch prayed and fasted. Fasting is going without food for some time. And we may think, well, that's just some kind of silly piety. We don't need to do that. I'm justified. And, well, you don't fast to be justified before God. It's part of prayer. And what is prayer? Prayer is calling upon the Lord and communicating with the Lord. And in prayer, we're not bending the Lord's will to us, but we're having our wills bent to Him as we plead with Him. And when we fast, what happens is we are ultimately realizing how dependent we are upon God. Calvin has a lot to say about fasting. And he gives all kinds of warnings about the way in which it can be turned into superstition, as it was in the medieval church, and sadly still is in much of Catholicism, foregoing red meat on Friday or something like that, as if that gives us some kind of favor before God. But Calvin goes on to say that fasting is a good and important exercise. He says, whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, and for David this was a great matter, Calvin says, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. The sole purpose in fasting, says the Reformer, is to render ourselves more eager and unencumbered for prayer. Surely we experience this. With a full stomach, our mind is not so lifted up to God that it can be drawn to prayer with a serious and ardent affection and persevere in it. And as I said, if you have done fasting before, whether for a day or 3 days or more, you know what happens. You are very acutely aware of your dependency upon God. And it's not something we should show off or tell, certainly not something we should post on Facebook. It's something that is to be between us and the Lord. That's it. And Calvin even goes so far to say that if there is war or famine or some disaster in the land, he says, quote, it is the duty of pastors to urge the church to fasting. Again, it's not magical practice, but it has a place in the Christian life. And at this point in David's life, he forewent all food and prayed before the Lord, stretched himself out and pled for the Lord's mercy, knowing that God is merciful, crying out to God, and asking, please spare the child's life. Well, the Lord answers the prayer, but not with a yes. The Lord calls the child out of this life. And so we read in verse 18, on the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say the child is dead? He might kill himself. He's so distraught, and rightfully so as a father. If we tell him now the child's dead, what's he going to do? And then he blows their minds. He says, is he dead? He's dead. And he stands up, cleans himself up, and he goes and he worships the Lord. He doesn't curse God. He worships him. Verse 20, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Loved ones, the Lord is good when he gives. The Lord is good when he takes away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came into this world, naked I shall leave, says Job. And David knew this. David knew that he was a mere creature, mere dust, and that God is the creator. And he goes and he worships the Lord. It is God's prerogative to do those things. Still, his staff doesn't understand. We don't get it. Now, you should be fasting and mourning now that he's dead. Why were you so distraught while he was alive, and now you're worshiping and now you're eating? And he explains that in verses 22 and 23. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? Again, David knows the character of God. Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Now I want you to notice this line here. This is an important line, because this line gives hope to every Christian parent who has lost a child. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. What does that mean? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. As David has now rose and worshiped the Lord, and now he is eating, he says, there is a day when he and I will be joined together, when I will see him again, this infant who has died. He can't come to me now, but I will go to him one day. David had hopes of seeing his child again in the resurrection. Now, on what basis did he have that hope? And this is important for us to understand, because I think sometimes we can have a sentimental idea about children who have died, and there's no basis for those ideas. You know, when children die in infancy, it's natural for us to want to believe that, well, all children go off to heaven, right? And the Bible never says that every child who dies in the world goes off to heaven. But it does say that all the elect will be saved. But on what basis could David have any confidence that his child was numbered amongst the elect? Now, this is an important point for us to pause and meditate upon here. And it's one that even the great Synod of Dort in 1618, 1619 considered and added as part of the canons. It's part of our three forms of unity. This very point, the children of believers who die in infancy. How can we be assured that they are elect? Well, first of all, we have to remember that there are no innocent children. Children are not innocent. They may look innocent, because they're so precious, and they seem innocent to the world in many ways. But in fact, they're conceived and born in sin. As Psalm 51 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And all throughout Scripture, we're told how children are conceived and born in sin because of the fall. There is no such thing as the age of accountability. That is a man-made idea imposed upon Scripture. It's not in Scripture. The elect shall be saved. But how can we have any basis for believing that our own children are elect? The answer is that David was confident of God's covenant of grace. Remember God's covenant of grace that he had made with Abraham. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, in chapter 15, and then in chapter 17, he says, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will be their God. And children were included into the people of God, into the covenant community, and they were raised as disciples, as a nation of priests, brought up and catechized in the ways of the Lord. And that promise was not limited to the nation of Israel, but continues into the new covenant. Peter spoke of that promise in his great sermon on Acts chapter 2, when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise that rang all the way back to God, making that promise to Abraham, for the promise is for you and for your children, said the Apostle Peter. And for all the Gentiles, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That promise is God's gracious covenant. that brings the forgiveness of sins. And it's reiterated over and over again throughout redemptive history. And in Christ, as we heard from Galatians chapter 3, we've become the children of Abraham. And this is why we receive children into the covenant community, and they receive the covenant sign of baptism. God has included children into his church. He did that in the old covenant. He has done that in the new covenant. He has nowhere removed them. And 1 Corinthians 7 calls them holy, set apart, the children of believers. Now, we have no reason as parents to doubt the election of these children unless they give us reason to doubt. No more than I have reason to doubt your election. How do I know you're elect? How do I know? How do you know I'm elect? There's no E over my head that says elect. You're going off the basis of my profession of faith. What if I walked away from the faith one day and became an opponent of Christianity and I died that way? Well, then you have reason to doubt my election. And the same is with parents of children, believing parents of children. God has included them into the covenant of grace. On what basis do I have to doubt their election unless they give me reason to doubt? Unless they walk away from the faith? Unless they say, I don't want to profess my faith? Or they don't want to live as a Christian? And even then, loved ones, even in the heartbreaking circumstances of a child who expresses no interest in professing his faith or walks away from the faith or is even excommunicated from the church, there is still hope that that child will return. We don't know the end of the story. We don't know the end of the story. And that story may conclude long after we've departed this life. But for children of believers whom the Lord calls out of this life, on what basis do we have to doubt their election? None. Turn with me to the back of the Psalter hymnal, if you'd pull it out real quick, and just see how this is part of our confession. If you turn to page 95 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, these wise words from that international assembly at Dort in the early 17th century, as they combated Arminianism, which claimed that, well, the doctrine of election gives the Christians no hope for their children. And they said, well, no, that's just the contrary. It gives us much reason to believe that. On page 95 in the back, Article 17 of Head 1. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Loved ones, that is pastoral advice, pastoral teaching from the Word of God. And it is so much more than a mere sentimental wish. Sentimental wishes give us no basis for hope. But God's covenant of grace gives us a firm foundation of hope. And so David says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. The good news in this case is that because of Christ, the children of believing parents are included into God's covenant of grace, and they ought not doubt their children's election. Well, David believes that promise. He pleads for mercy. Please let him live. And when he doesn't, he trusts in the Lord's promise. And then notice what happens. The last part. Again, the Lord answers David's prayer, just not in the way that David had expected or had hoped. In verses 24 and 25, we're told how David received a good gift from the Lord, how there was a new beginning, how there was new hope. This time, Bathsheba is called David's wife, rather than the wife of Uriah. Another son is born to them, and he's given two names. David called him Solomon, which is derived from the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means peace, and it's ultimately speaking of the peace that God makes between himself and sinners through the Messiah. And there would be peace now between him and God. His relationship had been restored because of God's promise to him. of the Messiah who would one day come. And that Messiah, ultimately, that Solomon pointed to. He was a type and a shadow. He would have a crucial role in fulfilling that great covenant that God made with David. Solomon from Shalom. And then notice his other name, a name that many of us may not realize, but it says there that the Lord called him Jedidiah, which meant loved by the Lord. And David didn't give him that name. Nathan came, this time not bringing a word of law and judgment, but bringing a word of gospel and peace, saying, David, the Lord has heard your prayers. You are restored. Yes, you did wickedly in his sight. Murder, adultery, heinous things. And yes, there are consequences for our sin. It leaves scars. It leaves a mess. But the Lord has also brought you this, one whom he loves, Jedidiah. And blessing was pronounced upon David, a repentant sinner. And blessing is pronounced upon you as a repentant sinner. Even if your sins are as great as David's, there is hope, new hope, that is pronounced to you today. Even if you've experienced tragedy and difficulty, you've experienced loss, even if your sin has left a mess, there is blessing and hope pronounced to you today through one who has been born, the Lord Jesus. Because as Paul says in Romans, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is God's good news to us today. That even while we were rebellious, he came looking for us. He came by sending Jesus Christ, who would live the life that we haven't, who would have our crimes and our sins laid upon him as he underwent the judgment of God in our place and then was raised again from the dead to prove it all was good. That's what is pronounced to you today. And so plead to God for mercy. And trust in his promise that he hears your prayers, he'll forgive your sins on account of Jesus Christ, and he has brought you and your children into the covenant of grace. And then receive his good gift again and again and again. The burden of sin, the weight of guilt being released because of what Jesus has done. Doesn't that cause us then to want to live for him, not to go on living in sin and in darkness and shame and all those things we're embarrassed about, but rather to live in righteousness, to live in holiness with joy, knowing that this is who I am because of God's good promise to me. Loved ones, because of this son that has been born into this world, because of the Lord Jesus and what he has done, we have no reason to doubt God's goodness and grace to us or to our children. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it to us and our hearts, and you would strengthen our faith and renew our minds. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to your table now, that you would confirm that faith again, strengthen it. Lord, remind us that Christ was given for us, sinners, those who have done wickedly in your sight, and yet you have brought us to you. Oh Lord, forgive us of our sins, and thank you for the new hope that you give us each week, each day, each year. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have bestowed upon us, the blessing and the favor that we have in Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, and in whose name we pray. Amen.